Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. Over the next 5 episodes, we'll be sharing a special summer series originally recorded for our new radio program called Think Christianly, which airs in Atlanta on Faith Talk, AM 590 and AM 970. These programs are created as an introduction to the Ezra Institute, to introduce listeners to who we are, what we believe, and why the work of Cultural Reformation matters. And we thought that because they were so well received by our radio listeners, they might be valuable for our existing audience as well. Even for those who have followed Ezra for many years, it's good to be reminded of the foundation of this ministry, the calling God has given his people, and why we seek to think Christianly about every area of life and culture. Lord willing, this series will encourage, challenge, and bless you. Enjoy. Welcome back to Think Christianly. I'm your host, Pastor Nate Wright. I'm joined, as always, by Dr. Michael Thiessen, our U.S. Chief of Operations, and Dr. Joe Boot, our founder and our president. We're continuing this introductory series on the mission and the vision of the Ezra Institute, introducing you to all the things that we teach. And today, what we want to talk about is the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Most Christians would agree that the Bible is authoritative and it's sufficient, but we want to talk a little bit about how the Bible actually gives us a vision for all of life. God's word speaks to every area of human thought and action. And so, Joe, why don't we start off by just asking the question simply, why is it so foundational for Christians to believe the authority of Scripture?
Well, the Word of God, of course, is central to every aspect of our lives. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, the Bible itself tells us that there are 3 senses of the Word of God. There is the creation Word of God. In the beginning, God said. If you look at the beginning of John's Gospel, where the Newer Testament is deepening our understanding of creation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. So there is the creation Word of God. Then there is the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. He's the living bread. And then there is the inscripturated Word of God, as in a sense a creature of God that's come to us through human beings inspired by the Holy Spirit, as the inscripturated Word of God that we have the privilege and the blessing of, because of the sacrifice of Christians down through the centuries, of being able to read and have freely in our hands today, translated into our own languages. Now, in that triumvirate, if you will, of the Word, the creation Word, the incarnate Word, the inscripturated Word, it's the Scriptures which tell us about the incarnate Word and which help us to understand aright the creation Word. These senses of the Word of God then are always bound together with one another, and they come together. So you can't break them apart and say, well, who was the real Jesus, not the Jesus of the Gospels, or, you know, how do we really understand the world, because the Bible is really about our spiritual life and our relationship to God. No, the Word of God, the creation Word, the incarnate Word, the inscripturated Word is all bound together. And in that triumvirate, Scripture has, let's use a technical term here, Nate, Michael, has epistemic priority. Which is to say, it is foremost, it's the first thing that we go to. We can't just stare at creation and arrive at a proper understanding. We can't just imagine a Jesus of our own imagination. We have to come to the inscripturated Word, which has priority in helping us understand who the incarnate Word is and how to have the right lenses on so that we understand the creation Word. Without that foundation, then we actually can't really know ultimately truth. if we don't have the foundation of the inscripturated word giving us that biblical worldview, we will not really come to an understanding of the truth, not just the truths of redemption, I should add, about salvation, but we won't be able to rightly direct the truths, plural, that we stumble over within God's creation. We won't, in the end, understand them correctly. We'll misdirect them, we'll distort them, we'll suppress truth. So the authority of Scripture really is the foundation for everything. If we don't have the absolute infallible authority of the Word of God at the foundation of our lives, then we have only the Word of man. And the Word of man is an ever-changing thing. It's ever-shifting sand. It's ever the ever-changing opinions of human beings. But the Word of the Lord, we're told, you know, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is effective. It's useful. It's the standard for training in righteousness, that we might be ready and approved to do the works that God wants us to do, as Paul was instructing Timothy. So without the foundation of God's word, which Jesus, let's add, the incarnate word himself, stood upon that word. Yeah. He stood upon the full authority of that word. He insisted on the authority of that word. He quoted that word as absolutely authoritative, even in his battle with Satan in the wilderness. So if the word of God is the foundation for the life and ministry of Jesus, who often said, "Have you not read?" Then it has to be our foundation as well. If we don't have it, we've only got the shifting sands of human opinion, and we can never really arrive at the capital T, capital H, capital E, truth, capital T.
Amen. So the word of God is authoritative. Joe explained that. One of the areas that most churches would, and most Christians would, at least pay lip service to their belief in the authority of God's word, and we'll push that a little bit further to ask the question, you know, is that an intellectual knowledge, or is that really how Christians live their lives? But before we even get there, Michael, why don't you talk a little bit about that other word, sufficiency? What is the sufficiency of Scripture? Because I think this is actually one of the areas where most churches and most Christians don't understand what we mean by the word of God is sufficient.
Yeah, that is a good question, Nate. And here, I would like to draw our listeners' attention to a phrase that Joe will regularly use. And he will regularly use the words God's law word. And when we think of the sufficiency of Scripture, what we believe by faith, as Scripture has attested, that not only is God's word authority, but it is and of itself a law, which means that when God speaks and gives a command or creates and creates a structure, his word is law that cannot be broken. Now, it can be broken, it can be violated, but it cannot be overcome. So a police officer can say to me, here in the state of Kentucky, drive 70 miles an hour. I can breach that speed. I can overtake that speed. But if I'm caught doing it, it's not that the speed limit is going to be changed because of my perspective. I am going to pay a price for violating the law. And so when God's word speaks, it's a fabricated word. It's creating a fabric for life. That if you tear at that, you can only tear so much. So I can take a pen and use it as a nail, but if I continue to use it as a nail, it will no longer be a pen and it will ultimately be destroyed. That means that the opposite is true then, that if I live according to God's word, then the law aspects of his word, and this is where all of the work that Joe has done and followed with the Dutch reformers and reformational thinking has done to help us understand that this philosophically, that when we now live by the word of God, by the law word of God, then his word is sufficient. It will supply our needs. It will bear fruit. We can rest that if I'm living in God's word, it's going to be sufficient to supply my needs in this world. Joe, did I get anything off there? Did you want to add anything to that? Because I think this is actually conceptually such a helpful thought that your work and the work of others has given to our institute, and hopefully we're giving to the rest of Christians, is just this connection, the sufficiency of word, of the word that theology develops out of the law word aspect of God's word.
Yeah, I think the way you've talked about the structure that provided by the word of God for the totality of life, the word instruction reminds us that we are in structure. And Torah literally means instruction. So the word that, and Christ being the living Torah, provides that structure. So that's one major aspect of sufficiency that you've highlighted. The other thing to say about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is that it is sufficient for everything for which God intended it. So the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean you don't need to go to school, that the only book you need to read is the Bible, that if you're a heart surgeon, you only need to look up the relevant passage in the Bible about the heart and you don't need to go to medical school. That's not what the sufficiency of Scripture means. The sufficiency of Scripture has to do with the sufficiency. It is completely sufficient for that which is intended, which is to help us understand our relationship with God, one another, and the creation, and provide us with a structure, with the fundamental principles, guidelines, the structure, of a Christian world and life view to live by, the beginning of wisdom, the foundation of wisdom. It doesn't touch on everything about wisdom for how you exercise. You can't download the Bible's exercise program. It has a lot to say about food, and it does tell us that physical exercise is of some value. So it gives us core principles. It doesn't mean it gives us all the details about everything. So sometimes, you Christians might be accused of being sort of biblicistic or simplistic in talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. So it's important to say what we don't mean. We do mean that it provides the structure for our lives that God intended. And so when it comes to our knowledge of God, redemption, salvation, the arc of the biblical world and life view, the framework for living, the word of God, you don't need anything else. Like, the word of God is all sufficient for that. You don't need to add human reason. You don't need to add the philosophies of men. The word of God is sufficient to provide that foundation for wisdom. So we build on that. And that's where, of course, God commissions us to develop our understanding, to grow, to learn. That understanding that God has provided that, let's call it the ontic structure with his creation word, salvation and redemption through his incarnate word, and then the lens through which to see all of that, his inscripturated word, that we then have to develop expertise in law and in politics and in medicine and in the arts and all of these things, and study hard, study God's order. Just as he says in Isaiah that God teaches the farmer. How? Well, the farmer goes to creation and discovers there God's order, God's law for agriculture, for horticulture, for the life cycle of plants and crops. And you know, in many respects, Adam is the first scientist. He's the first, he does the first taxonomy, doesn't he, of the animal kingdom. He names, he defines. It was one of the first tasks that Adam receives. So the sufficiency of the word does not mean we don't have to do any work. It means that the scripture is sufficient for what God intended it to do. And that is all about teaching us about our relationship to God and redemption, and showing us the structure in which we exist so that we can be obedient and then get to work as on the cultural mandate, which is to rule and subdue, to tend and to keep, to learn, grow, develop. Which is why historically Christians have led in arts and sciences and music and agriculture and all of these things by faithful application of a biblical world and life view.
I want to get to something, another sort of phrase that you'll hear often from the Ezra Institute, and that is going through structure and direction. But even before we get there, why don't we talk a little bit, Joe, about the contrast between revelation and autonomy? and the temptation of modern man to seek to be his own authority, because that's at the root of man's rejection of God's law word, is his desire for autonomy. So why don't you talk about that, and then we'll talk a little bit about what we mean about structure and direction.
Mm-hmm. Well, the temptation in the garden, wasn't it? The first temptation to our first parents was first to doubt the word of God. Has God said? And then to flatly contradict the word. You will not surely die, but you will be as gods. You can know, or if you will, define for yourself good and evil, right from wrong, truth from falsehood. You can offer a competing interpretation of the way things are to God. He may have more experience than you, be wiser than you, but you can be as God, and you can define a reality for yourself effectively. So that is autonomy. Autonomy just means self-law, autos nomos, self-law, to be a law to oneself. Whereas the Christian is heteronomous. That is, we believe there is a law above us. There is a law that is that stands over us, that we are bound by. There is a law for creation, and we are creatures that binds us. And the specific kind of heteronomy that the Bible tells us we're subject to is theonomy, God's law. That's all theonomy means. Theos, God, nomos, law. So really the choice, as the great Christian apologist Cornelius Van Til once put it, is between theonomy and autonomy. We either live in terms of God's law word, or a theonomy, or man's law word. We are going to make things up as we go along. It's going to be, we will be as God, and we will seek to define reality for ourselves, define right from wrong, truth from falsehood, good and evil, without reference to God. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be. That is that was the first temptation to our parents in the garden of God. And of course, as sinners, we've continued that. And the temptation is always to break out in terms of autonomy, to be a law unto ourselves rather than being subject to God's word in creation and scripture.
And so when we're thinking about structure and direction, this is an important topic. You'll hear it a lot from the Ezra Institute. What we're borrowing from the theologian Herman Dooyeweerd, and he talked about structure and direction as we understand the world in which God's placed us. So the structure of a thing is essentially what it is, what God has created it to be. It's the telos, the meaning, the purpose of a thing that God has created. God created marriage. So marriage is a covenant union between one man and one woman for life. For life, or you think of art. Art, the structure of art is it's the transmission of meaning through a creative engine. And yet, there's also direction to everything that God has created. So God has created the things in the world that are, and their structure is what God has baked into the fabric of the universe, what he has made that thing to be. But everything also has a direction. Is that direction pointed in toward obedience or toward rebellion? So in the case of art, art is the transmission, as I said, of meaning through a creative engine. And so then the question is, does it point to truth? Does it point to beauty? Or does it point to decay? Does it point to lies? Does it point to corruption? And so when we think about this term of structure and direction, there's all kinds of things that are in the world that God's made, right? He's created human sexuality. He's created the family. He's created law and education and economics. But all those things can be misdirected. So talk a little bit, Joe, about the consequences of rejecting God's will, his direction for the structures in which he's baked into the world.
Yeah, this is an important concept, and it was kind of crystallized by Albert Walters in his book on a creational worldview. Michael sort of alluded to this earlier in his previous remarks. The creation itself is a structure. There is a law order for every aspect of creation. And that is something that, as Michael mentioned, can't be broken. God's law order for the cell, in the human body, for what we would call gravitational force. These things are what they are. And we all have to live in God's creation. So there are certain kinds of laws or structures that, you know, if you try and break them, you try and break the law of gravity and jump out of a plane without a parachute, you're going to hit the ground pretty hard and you'll pay the penalty for violating it. But there are other types of laws God has established for creation that we might call norms. They're law norms, this particular kind of law. They're normative. And as Michael pointed out, those norms can be violated in one sense. You can break God's moral law, but there will still be consequences. Just as there are consequences for trying to violate the law of gravity, there are consequences for breaking God's moral law. And this is the distinction between structure and direction. The structures are as they are from the beginning. When Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce, he didn't say, well, let's do a sociological survey of the Greco-Roman world, and I'll come back to you with my thoughts on marriage. He said, no, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus appealed to creation, for example, for the normative structure of marriage. Now, because of sin, because of the fall, as you said, Nate, we can try and misdirect that normative structure that God has creation, and there are always consequences. For example, we could be polygamous in marriage. Look at the consequences of that in the Old Testament. Look at the consequences of that in Islam today. We can misdirect God's created structures. And so the issue here is not that we can look at any domain of creation and say that's evil. It's not God's structure that's evil or broken. It's the use to which human beings, as the pinnacle of creation that are made to be stewards in the earth and to subdue and have dominion, we, because of our sin, can misdirect those beautifully created structures and distort them. Sometimes as Christians, we've thought, well, look at all the wickedness in politics. Well, let's abandon politics. Or look at all the evil in the arts. Oh, let's abandon the arts. Look at all the wickedness in, some people say, in the church. So forget the church. I'm done with the church. But that's not the response we're told to give in Scripture, is it? We are tasked with redirecting all of those God-ordained structures to faithfulness and obedience. And that's why that principle that you've highlighted really matters.
And so when we're talking about the sufficiency and the authority of God's word being the foundation for all of life, we don't mean that the Bible is a textbook for, you know, politics and economics and science. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that God's word provides us with directions about the structure and the direction of the things that God has baked into the world. And so for Christians to be obedient to our call to disciple the nations and teach them all that Christ has commanded, we must have God's law word so that we know not only what things are in God's world that he's made, but what he made them for and how Christians can faithfully point them in the direction of obedience.